I imagine that doing full-time gospel work would make my life more significant. Now, I think that's not only misguided, as I reflect on it now, I think that's not only misguided, but potentially even dangerous. The gospel worker with that kind of mindset makes ministry about themselves in a way that it ought to be only about Jesus Christ. And they end up using people rather than serving people. Finding my significance in gospel work perhaps wasn't, I wouldn't say that would be, was my only motivation when I was heading in this direction. It may have not even have been my greatest motivation, but it was certainly there in the mix. And so now, you know, as I look back, I don't regret the path my life has taken. I'm very thankful for it for the last 2.5 decades. But I do look back to that time of thinking about it and heading down this path as with some ambivalence. I don't even know how I could begin to untangle what has been worthy and what has been self-serving in the last 25 years of my life. And even now, I have no doubt my motives are mixed. So when I preach a Bible talk that flops, what am I most distressed about? Is it that I haven't adequately represented Jesus Christ? Or is it that other people might think less of me? Or maybe even just that I haven't measured up to my own artificial standards of rhetoric and eloquence? Look, I honestly don't know the answer to that question. I know when a Bible talk flops, I feel pretty rotten about it. But why do I feel rotten? I don't even really know how to answer that question. And that's part of the moral ambivalence I feel about my own life. One thing I do know, in no way do I consider and feel myself to be adequate as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about your life and the things you've done and the decisions you've made, wouldn't you find the same thing? Even your very best efforts are never good enough. Maybe your motives are a bit off, or your diligence is lacking, or you bend the rules to make things easier, or maybe you brush aside some people on the way. The most presentable rooms in your life still have cobwebs in the corners. Our best is never quite good enough. Well, in 2 Samuel, we're looking at the establishment of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and in particular how the kingdom under David foreshadows the kingdom under Jesus. And what we'll see today in chapters 3 and 4, and I'm essentially quoting here from a commentary by John Woodhouse, what we'll see today is that we are never good enough, strong enough, or wise enough to build God's kingdom. We're never good enough, strong enough, or wise enough to build God's kingdom. And I mentioned that's almost a quote from John Woodhouse's commentary on 2 Samuel because I want to just take a moment to acknowledge. When I'm preaching, when I'm writing talks, often I find commentaries are not very helpful. But John Woodhouse's commentary on 2 Samuel probably had the opposite problem. It's too helpful. And so if you want to go and read it, and you'd immediately think, oh, so that's where Martin got all these ideas from. Well, I acknowledge that, it's definitely worth reading if you want to do some more reflecting on 2 Samuel. And his commentary on 1 Samuel is equally as good. But what we're going to see is that we're not good enough, wise enough, or strong enough to build God's kingdom. And we'll see that as we reflect on several men who each in their own way attempt to leave their stamp on the kingdom of God. But first, chapter 3 gives us some important background information about David and his time in Hebron. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now we see there's this war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and chapters 1 and 2 tell us what precipitated that war. We read there, we saw in the last couple of weeks, how after the death of Saul, the men of Judah came to David at Hebron and anointed him king over Judah. But Judah was only one of Israel's 12 tribes, And so another, Abner, who had been the commander of Saul's armies, he took Ish-bosheth, the fourth son of Saul, to Mahanaim, a city across east of the Jordan River, far away from the Philistine territory, and made him king over the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes. And so we have this situation where there are two kings, David and Ish-bosheth, two cities, Hebron and Mahanaim, and two armies, each with their own commander, Abner, Joab, the commander of the armies of David, and Abner, the commander of the armies of Ish-bosheth. And in chapter 2, an initial attempt at something, at diplomacy maybe, degenerated into a fierce battle. Many soldiers fell, and chief among those who fell was Asahel, the fleet-footed brother of Joab and Abishai, struck down by Abner, whom he relentlessly pursued. Well, now that conflict, which began with that battle at the Pool, we read in verse 1, it continued for some time. There was this prolonged war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger, but the house of Saul became weaker. Now, you notice here in the use of the phrase, the house of Saul, that the narrator avoids using the name Ish-bosheth. And actually, that's a general pattern in this chapter. The name Ish-bosheth, in English translations, in the ESV or the NIV, it appears 5 times, but in the Hebrew text, it's only there 3 times. It's just a translating into English. It's very difficult to do without putting the name in more often, or we lose the sense of what's happening. But it's almost in the text of the Bible, just this, as if Ish-bosheth himself, as the house of Saul grows weaker, he's just fading into the background. He's not even named when it can be avoided. On the other hand, David grew stronger and stronger. And verses 2 to 5 give us an illustration of David's increasing strength. In the time, 7 years he was in Hebron, multiple sons are born to David. Look at these verses with me, verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithraim of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So when David came to Hebron in chapter 2, he had 2 wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and no sons. And in this time at Hebron, 6 sons are born to David. His kingdom is growing. His house is growing. It's a demonstration of his strength that he has offspring, male offspring, potential heirs to his throne. There is a strength to the house of David. But perhaps this passage raises some other questions for you. Because while telling us of David's sons, which is the main point, the biblical narrative subtly alerts us to another feature of David's house. That is, he also has a growing number of wives, each son born to a different woman. How did David come to have multiple wives? Well, actually, his first wife isn't even named here. His first wife was Michal, the daughter of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when Saul's first becoming jealous of David, he wants to kill David, he wants David dead, but he doesn't want to do it by his own hand. And so Saul comes up with a scheme because his daughter Michal is in love with David. And the scheme is this: he offers Michal in marriage to David, but the bride price that David's made is to kill 100 Philistines. And Saul's reasoning is that David will go and fight the Philistines and the Philistines will kill David, but it doesn't work out that way. David actually goes and kills 200 Philistines, pays the bride price and takes Michal, who loves him, as his wife. And Michal then, in fact, in the next chapter, helps David escape Saul when Saul next tries to kill him. So that kind of backfires on Saul, but that's David's first wife, Michal. But then once David's on the run, a fugitive, driven out by Saul, Saul takes Michal, David's first wife, and he gave her to another man to be his wife. So that's what became of David's first wife. And so David takes a second wife, Ahinoam of Jezreel. We don't know much about her. I presume she is his second wife because she's named first in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, among the two wives he brought to Hebron. And then the third wife, Abigail, well, we read how she becomes his wife in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Nabal, her husband, had opposed David, insulted him, and David gathered his men, and he's going to about to go and fight against Nabal and kill him. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercedes. She's a woman of great character and discretion and wisdom, and she intercedes on behalf of her husband and averts the violence, stops David from committing that act, and so there's peace. But then 10 days later, Nabal died, struck down by the sword, and Abigail was left a widow, so David sent word to Abigail, inviting her to become his wife, and he took on a second wife. But then clearly in the 7 years while he's at Hebron, he acquires more wives. The third mentioned there, Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Well, Geshur was a small kingdom that was just to the north of Mahanaim, the capital city of Ish-bosheth's kingdom. So you can see there's some political advantage in this match. He's forming an alliance with this other kingdom that's neighboring onto the north of Israel with whom David's at war. And so, you know, we can understand there are sort of reasons that led David to acquiring a second wife after Michal had been given to someone else, and then a third wife after Abigail was left a widow, and then maybe even a fourth wife for this strategic reason. But then the reasons just disappear, and it's just another wife, and another wife, and another woman. And as we read this, echoing in our minds is supposed to be the words of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God's instruction in the law regarding the king of Israel. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, the point of these verses, the main point is actually not about David's wives, it's about his sons and the growing strength of David's kingdom. But in the course of making that point, the narrative subtly raises another issue, that issue of powerful men and their treatment of women. It's a disturbingly familiar story in our day, isn't it? We might think of the recording that was released a month before Trump was elected president, in which Trump, years before he was running for political office, but as a famous businessman, in which Trump boasted of pursuing adulterous relationships and boasted of being able to get away with touching women inappropriately because of his fame. And still he went on to be elected. We might think of President Clinton and the affair he had while in office with Monica Lewinsky, 27 years his junior and a mere White House intern. How could she resist the power of the president? Not to mention the Me Too movement and its sad ecclesiastical analog, the Church Too. This theme of men and power and sex and women has already been touched on earlier in the chapter, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, in fact, where the sons, the corrupt sons of the high priest Eli, would sleep with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. How different, we wonder, will this powerful man, David, ultimately be when it comes to his treatment of women? But let's pick up the narrative where we left off, just as verse 6 does. We've seen this growing strength of the house of David. Verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. See, the house of Saul was becoming weaker and weaker, but there was one exception. One man in the house of Saul was making himself strong. That man was none other than Abner, the kingmaker, Saul's cousin and the commander of his armies. He was the real power in Israel. He was the one who had taken Abner, had taken Ishbosheth and made him king. It wouldn't be overstating things to suggest that the entire reason there was a rival kingdom to the kingdom of David was not because of the power or ambition of the son of Saul, but because of the power and ambition of the son of Ner. For how long could the ambitions of the son of Ner tolerate the weakness of the son of Saul? Well, things are about to take a surprising turn. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" We learn now that Saul, in addition to having a wife of his own by whom he bore three sons, or actually four if we remember Ishbosheth, and two daughters, also had a concubine, a lover, a sexual partner of lesser status to a wife. And the son of Saul now accuses Abner of having sex, of sleeping with Rizpah. To sleep with the concubine of a deceased king wasn't simply an act of lust, although it may well have been that. It was also an act of power. It was symbolically claiming to take the place of, be taking the place of that king, to be occupying his position. Why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Well, how will Abner respond to this accusation? Verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman." Notice what Abner doesn't do in his response. What doesn't he do? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny the accusation. Right? I think it's clear that he has done what he's accused of. He doesn't deny it. He just takes offense at being accused. "How dare you question me?" he asks. Did Ishbosheth not know that he owed everything to, what does Abner say here? To the steadfast love of Abner. He owed his throne to the steadfast love of Abner. Did Ishbosheth not realize that it was Abner's power, it was in Abner's power to give him into the hand of David or to refrain? And yet this son of Saul dared to challenge the one who had made him king. Abner's patience with this weakling was at an end. Verse 9, Abner continues, "God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Now, that little bit at the end there, over Israel, over Judah, Dan to Beersheba. Dan's in the extreme north, Beersheba's in the extreme south. That's saying all Israel, all 12 tribes, the whole land. Now, consider what's staggering about Abner's words here. First thing that's staggering, it's staggering that he knew the Lord's promise to David. He quotes it here to Ishbosheth. The Lord swore to give the kingdom to David. Abner knows this. It's staggering then that knowing the Lord's promise, nevertheless, he made Ishbosheth king over Israel. What defiance. But the other thing that's staggering is that, listen to his words, "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." It's staggering that Abner now sees himself as the one who will accomplish what the Lord has promised. He's the one who will do it. We're getting a sense of what kind of man Abner is. Powerful and with supreme confidence in his own power. He's one who can make things happen. He's one who can get stuff done. As for Ishbosheth, verse 11, and Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Abner, for his part, was done with the house of Saul. So he now turned to the house of David. Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Now that's a deliciously ambiguous question. David doesn't go to Hebron himself at this point. I mean, he's the enemy commander and all. But he sends messengers. To whom does the land belong? That deliciously ambiguous question. Is Abner saying, it belongs to you, David. It's rightfully yours. Or is he saying, it belongs to me and I can give it to you? In fact, is either of those perspectives the reality? To whom does the land belong? Well, Abner then makes David an offer. Verse 12, make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Abner offers David this quid pro quo. You make a covenant with me, and I will bring you over all Israel to you. As Abner had made Ishbosheth king over Israel, so he would make David king over Israel. How might you expect David to respond? Verse 13, and David said, he said, good. Good. David accepts the basic goal, that is, Israel reunited under one king, under David. David knows this is what God has promised. But then he suddenly reconfigures the relationship. He said, good, I, and the I there is emphatic, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. It's David who makes the covenant, and it's David who sets the terms of the covenant. And he imposes a condition. Abner won't stand if David's... He imposes a condition. Abner will not stand in the same relationship to David as that relationship in which he stood to Ishbosheth. But what do you think of this condition? What do you make of it? The return of David's wife, Michal, Manachor. Doesn't he already have another six? What's a possible reason? Is it a power play? Is it motivated by affection? Possibly, in part. Affection for his first wife. But maybe there's more going on. And I think part of what's going on here is that what David wants is a reversal of Saul's wicked act of giving Michal to another man. But also this reversal would publicly and symbolically communicate that the injustice that Saul had done to David was now being overturned. It would communicate that that had been an injustice and it was now being overturned. But maybe there's another reason. And I think you get a hint of this when you look at the next couple of verses about how David arranges for these conditions to be met. Verse 14, then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the foreskins. So notice now how David arranges for this to be fulfilled. He doesn't talk to Abner. He sends to Ishbosheth. Verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Ishbosheth complies. He gives David back his wife, Michal. Now, is this a bit surprising? What's going on here? Well, I think perhaps what's going on here is that Abner is done with the house of Saul, but David isn't finished with the house of Saul. Just as David is willing to welcome Abner as a subject of his kingdom, so David's willing to welcome the house of Saul as subjects of his kingdom. Just as David provides Abner an opportunity to undo his wicked act of making Ishbosheth king, So he provides Ishbosheth an opportunity to undo his Saul's wicked act of taking away David's wife. He offers Ishbosheth the opportunity to renounce the enmity that Saul had instigated with David. The kingdom of David will not be like the kingdom of Saul. The kingdom of David will be one where enemies are reconciled. And yet even David has his limits. And so we have this sad and poignant little scene in verse 16. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Even David cannot undo all the harm caused by Saul's wickedness. Well, probably at the same time as David's communications with Ishbosheth regarding his wife Michal were taking place, Abner sprang into action. Verse 17, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." And a separate mention of Benjamin there in verse 19, is because Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. So the tribe which would have the greatest sense of loyalty to the house of Saul and the Ishbosheth's kingdom. But even they are included in this. Then the commander who brought the tribes under Ishbosheth now attempts to persuade them that they should instead be under David. And it seems that they didn't need all that much persuading. For some time past, this is what you've been seeking, Abner says. Maybe it's what they would have gone to in the first place, if not for Abner's intervention installing Ishbosheth as king. This is what they thought was good to do, the end of verse 19 says. And then verse 20, Abner himself finally comes to Hebron. Verse 20, when Abner came with 20 men to David of Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Let's consider Abner's words. On the one hand, there's been now for Abner a total transference of allegiance. He addresses David as my lord the king. And he's the first to use that title of David in this book. This transfer of allegiance from the house of Saul to David. Yet also notice what Abner thinks is happening. He still sees himself as the kingmaker. It's in his power to gather all Israel and deliver them to the king. Is this reality? Is this really how things will play out? Will the kingdom of God come about by the strength of the mighty, by the power of man? Actually, the truly significant thing that takes place in that meeting at Hebron is stated not in the words of Abner, but in the words of the narrator. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. The chapter commenced with war, but now the one who was once an enemy may come and eat at David's table, be welcomed, and depart in peace. Abner thinks he's bestowing favor upon David, but in reality, David is bestowing favor upon him. Abner imagines that he is offering David his strength, but the greater reality is that David is offering Abner his peace. How much in the end will the power of Abner accomplish for the kingdom of David? Well, let's leave that thought for the moment and move on to our second character who sought in his way to leave his stamp on the kingdom. For there is one person who's notably absent when Abner comes to David at Hebron. one person who returns just after Abner left, and we're going to hear about him in the Bible reading, which we're finally going to have, and Cameron's going to come and read the second half of chapter 3 for us from verse 22.
Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sarah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber, as if to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds."
Well, so much for Abner's confident promise that he would gather all Israel and that he would transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to David. The power and strength of Abner come to an end. But what can be said in Abner's favour is that the one who came to Hebron and addressed David as "my lord the king" died and was buried as a citizen of David's kingdom. Abner may still have had much to learn about the nature of the kingdom of God, but he died as one who had switched his allegiance to the Lord and to his Messiah. And that makes all the difference. But let's think now about Abner's counterpart, the commander of the armies of Judah, Joab. If Abner sought to leave the stamp of his power on the kingdom, Joab sought to leave on the kingdom the stamp of his justice, or perhaps better we might say, his vengeance. Verse 22, Joab, the man of war, has been doing what Joab does. And he returns from Hebron, he's very successful at it, he returns to Hebron from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But he arrives back at Hebron to some unpleasant news. Notice the key idea that's repeated in identical terms at the end of verse 21, 22, and 23. Verse 21, "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Verse 22, "But Abner wasn't with David. Abner wasn't with David, for David had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace." And then at verse 23, it's told to David, to Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he's sent him away, and he's gone in peace." That repeated idea, sent away, and he's gone in peace. Joab, the man of war, immediately goes to King David with his objection. Verse 24. What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away so that he's gone? Notice that Joab can't even bring himself to say that he's gone in peace. It's just, you send him away and he's really gone. What a wasted opportunity, David. Are you so foolish? Verse 25, you know, or rather you should know, if you weren't so foolish, you know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're coming out and going out and coming in to know all about your doing. He's come to spy out your kingdom. Joab says. When Joab's telling, David's actions are sheer folly. Joab, however, is too shrewd to be caught out by Abner's shrewdness. But is Joab really concerned about the security of David's kingdom? Well, Joab leaves his confrontation with David displeased and angry. And his displeasure with David, in a sense, mirrors Abner's earlier displeasure with Ishbosheth. But where Abner was content to oppose Ishbosheth openly, Joab wouldn't dare do that when it comes to David. So Joab departs from his meeting with David to engage in the very deception that he's just falsely accused Abner of. Verse 26, he sends messengers after Abner. As earlier in the chapter, Abner had sent messengers to David and David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. So now Joab sends messengers to Abner and brings him back. But where those earlier messengers have been sent seeking peace, these messengers have a very different goal and end. Verse 26, but David did not know about it. And Joab's deception doesn't stop with David. When Abner gets back, verse 27, Joab takes him aside into the midst of the gate as if they're to have a private conversation between two brothers, between two commanders. And there stabs him in the stomach and he dies. His death mirrors the death of Joab's brother Asahel, whom Abner had struck in the stomach and he died. Maybe this is poetic justice in Joab's eyes. But the two deaths, while physically similar in some respects, are in fact very different. Because when Abner killed Asahel, it was on the battlefield, in war, between enemies. And only after repeated warnings, when Abner had begged Asahel to turn aside from pursuing him. When Joab killed Abner, it was the shedding of blood in the time of peace. A murder committed in the streets. Not, it turns out, after all, for the security of David's kingdom, despite Joab's professed logic earlier, but rather as an act of vengeance. He did it, end of verse 27, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. An act of vengeance treacherously executed on the one David had welcomed and sent away in peace. With his other brother, verse 30 reveals Abishai acting as Joab's co-conspirator. But such a treacherous act couldn't remain hidden from David for long. It wouldn't be long before David knew. How would he respond? Well, he responds in three ways. First, David declares his innocence. Verse 28, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. He didn't. It was done deceptively by Joab. Then verse 29, he pronounces a curse on Joab's family. There's a list of disasters there. Which tended to be broadly descriptive rather than comprehensive. But it's a way of saying, may the Lord punish Joab for his wickedness and his family, Joab and Abishai and their house. And the third thing David does is that he commands that there be public mourning and a state funeral for Abner. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. Now notice who the first person David addresses there is Joab. He commands Joab to participate in this public mourning over Abner. It's on the one hand, it's a declaration, it's a demonstration, a public demonstration that this death was wrong, was wicked. It's also a humiliation of Joab. Joab himself, at David's command, is forced to participate in the public repudiation of his own deed. We can picture it there, Joab and the men walking before the funeral bier, and David walking behind it. Abner's buried at Hebron, a state funeral, as a citizen of the kingdom. And David laments over Abner with the words that are recorded there in verse 33 and 34. That he died as a free man, not as a prisoner of David. Not a captive, not bound, not fettered. But as a free man, and yet fallen as only the fool should fall, as only the wicked should fall, but slain treacherously by the sword. David publicly condemns the wickedness of Joab and Abishai. And verse 36, all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. Literally, that word pleased, and it was good in their eyes. Everything the king did was good. See, there's this contrast. The wickedness of Joab and his brother, and the goodness of King David. And what is David's goodness? But it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his gentleness. Verse 39, David says, "And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer to him for his wickedness." Now, Abner had sought to leave the stamp of his power on the kingdom, but he wasn't strong enough. Joab and Abishai sought to leave the stamp of their justice on the kingdom, but their justice was not good enough. And they disregarded the goodness of the king, the goodness which is his gentleness, the one who reconciles, the one who makes peace with enemies, the one who draws them into his kingdom. Now, there's one further episode in chapter 4. We won't read it, but I'll tell you briefly what happens. When the news of Abner's death reaches Ish-bosheth and Israel, and presumably this is before the news of the state funeral reaches them, the news of Abner's death reaches Ish-bosheth and Israel. First one, Ish-bosheth's courage failed and all Israel were dismayed. You know, without Abner, how could they stand? And sensing the imminent collapse of Ish-bosheth's kingdom, two brothers, we're told in verse 2, they're captains of raiding bands. Two brothers, Baana and Rechab. These two brothers set out from their hometown and they come to Mahanaim and they enter Ish-bosheth's house in pretense, pretending to be going into Ish-bosheth's house to fetch wheat, presumably for their men, their raiding bands. And it's the middle of the day, it's the heat of the day, Ish-bosheth's asleep on his bed. They enter the bedroom, they stab him in the stomach, the third person in three chapters to die by being stabbed in the stomach, and killed him. Then they cut off Ish-bosheth's head and carry it to David at Hebron. Verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, "And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring.'" So they claim to be carrying out the Lord's work by what they've done, in what was really just an act of bold and brazen opportunism, trying to, as that had some place in Ish-bosheth's kingdom, now by their violence and wickedness, secure some place in David's kingdom. Much like the Amalekite in chapter 1, who came to David with the news of Saul's death, claiming to have killed Saul. Although in that case, the Amalekite hadn't actually killed Saul, he was just lying. In this case, they have killed Ish-bosheth. Verse 9 and 10, David makes that comparison. He says, that's just what happened with the Amalekite. When someone thought they were bringing good news, saying Saul is dead, But now you wicked men have, verse 11, have killed a righteous man in his own house on his own bed. How shall I not require his blood at your hand to destroy you from him? These two conniving brothers thought that their cunning, quick thinking and decisive action would, by that would leave their mark on the kingdom. But they weren't wise enough. They weren't strong enough. They weren't good enough. And their murderous lot rebounded on their own heads. Now, what we see in these chapters are flawed, limited human beings wrestling with the kingdom, each attempting to place his stand. And for none of them does it work out as they expect. Abner, the power broker, the kingmaker, the best that can be said is that the arch enemy ends his days being reconciled to King David. And he's buried in his kingdom. But even his plans don't work out as he expects. Joab and Abishai, the avenging brothers, who don't understand the character of God's kingdom. Actually, they do understand the character of God's kingdom. They just disagree with it. They wouldn't need to deceive David. The very fact that they deceive David shows that they know David isn't like them. That David is a peacemaker when they're seeking vengeance. But their vengeance will not be the rule of David's kingdom. Rechab and Baana, the opportunists, the kingslayers, they claim that their self-serving and murderous act was the Lord avenging David on his enemies, when it wasn't in David's mind to seek vengeance, but to reconcile. Their folly returns on their own heads. What we see in these chapters is that the kingdom of God will not be built by the power and the wisdom and the goodness of the subjects of the king, because we are too weak. We are too foolish, and we are too weak. But the other thing that must be said is that the kingdom of God will not be thwarted by the wickedness and the foolishness and the weakness of it. Because the kingdom of God, it turns out, does not depend on the power and the wisdom and the goodness of men. It depends on the power and the wisdom and the goodness of the king. A king whose goodness is his grace. The way of his kingdom is the way of gentleness. Our king, is one who welcomes in peace even the most notorious of enemies who come. So there's a lot of talk in the New Testament of God and in the preaching of Jesus. It's a major theme in the New Testament. Jesus calls us to seek God's kingdom above all else, to seek God's kingdom. And we read in Jesus that we enter God's kingdom, that we are given God's kingdom, that we receive God's kingdom, that we inherit the kingdom, and even that we proclaim the kingdom. But nowhere does the New Testament ever say that we build or that we establish the kingdom or that we make it. And when we consider our own morally ambiguous lives, our own weakness and folly and wickedness, when we consider how even our best efforts are spotted, isn't it good that the kingdom of God depends not on the power and wisdom and goodness of men? Isn't it good that it depends rather on the goodness of our King? We pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus, who by his blood shed treacherously upon the cross, that he has reconciled enemies to himself. We thank you for our King, for his gentleness, for his meekness, for his kindness, for his goodness. Thank you that we who were enemies can come to be citizens of your King and find our peace. And we thank you that your kingdom does not depend on our power or our wisdom or our goodness. For in none of these things are we at. But we thank you that your kingdom depends on the